Okay, good evening, everyone. It's great to see everyone tonight. And Independence Day. I'd like to make a declaration of independence from our flesh, amen? And say we are declaring a liberation from that wicked and vile flesh that keeps dragging us down as believers. The pride. How about a declaration of independence from pride? How do you like that? Huh? A declaration of independence. When I taught the book of Galatians many years ago at a Bible study, I called it Paul's Declaration of Independence from All Men. And if you read through the book of Galatians, you get the idea that Paul wasn't making friends at this point, folks. He begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the way, not called by any man. But that's how he begins. He comes out of that box like a bull. If you've ever seen a bullfight, and you see when the matador's out there with his little cape and his girly clothes, you see that when all of a sudden that box lifts, that gate lifts, or it opens up, depending on where you are. In Sevilla, it opened this way. In Madrid, it opened this way. But when that bull comes flying out of there, you know something? All of a sudden, you realize there's a lot of power, and it's been pent up. And this is where Paul's at, because in the book of Galatians, the Judaizers, the people who were claiming to be Christians, but nevertheless they felt like you had to keep the law. All of the things that Paul was teaching about when he was saying, listen, he says, salvation has nothing to do with circumcision. Salvation has nothing to do with keeping the Old Testament laws. Salvation is about meeting Jesus Christ. And as soon as he would leave the town in the region of Galatia, you know, those Irishmen, those are the Irish, those are the Celts. Now, listen, if you're Irish tonight, I'm French. We have a worse history than you have. But I'll tell you, Irishmen have a reputation for being stubborn, amen? And it comes from these Galatians. These Galatians, they have their roots in Celtic, in the Celts, which, you know, became ancient, the ancient Irish. Well, anyway, Paul comes out of the box with all kinds of power, and these Judaizers were coming behind him, and they were trying to undo what Paul had said. And they were coming, and they were saying, listen, you know, Paul's right. Yeah, he's right. Sure, salvation is by grace through faith, yada, yada. Well, yeah, we believe that. But you still have to keep the law. You still have to be circumcised. And I'm going to tell you something. Paul was anything but kind to these people. You know, for a guy who's always talking about, in fact, he talks about the fruits of the Spirit in that epistle. And he was filled with righteous indignation. I believe it's verse 6 or 7 of chapter 1. He says, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, appears to you and tells you anything other than that which we have told you, let him be accursed to hell. That's the beginning. That's good morning. Writing you a little note. Just wanted to tell you I love you. And he ends the epistle, just to show you. I'll tell you the beginning and I'll tell you the end. He ends the epistle. The last verse says, from henceforth I bear in my body the marks of Christ. So from this point on, let no man trouble me. Goodbye. That's how the book of Galatians ends. So I called it, as when I taught it, Paul's Declaration of Independence from All Men. And he also, I believe it's Galatians 1:10, he says, am I seeking to please men? He said, if I were seeking to please men, I wouldn't be seeking to please God. See, there's a big difference. And every bit of it is so, I mean, it's cutting from the beginning to the end. In Galatians chapter 2, he says, one time I went to those who were, and this is what he says, you can hear the sarcasm is rolling off of this thing like hot fudge off a sundae. See, I'm on a diet, folks. So you're going to hear a lot of those analogies. So just like hot fudge coming off a sundae, the sarcasm is rolling off this epistle. And he says, I went to Jerusalem to those who, watch this, who are reputed to be the pillars of the church. He's talking about Peter, John, and James. And he says, I went and meet with them. And he says, and when I met with them, I had to withstand Peter right to his face because he was a hypocrite and he had to be challenged. I mean, I'm telling you something. He named names. Everybody in the church knew who Peter was. And he says, I withstood him right to his face. So he goes through this whole thing. And then he says, Galatians 5:1, he says, who has bewitched you, you Galatians? And then he says, wait a minute here, I'm trying to... He says, the word means to put someone under a spell. He says, who has put a whammy on you, you boys? That he goes, I want to know one thing from you. He said, you started out by the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? General Electric, gee. And listen to this. Verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject yourself again to slavery. You know what he's saying? You've been emancipated. You've been emancipated from the law that tried to constantly keep you under its power. All the law could show us is that we couldn't keep it. I've used this illustration before, but maybe you haven't heard it or maybe you forgot it. But in C.S. Lewis's great, great, great book, The Pilgrim's Regress, it's an allegory. The Pilgrim's Progress. How many have read that? You read Pilgrim's Progress. Well, he wrote a modern-day updated version of this called The Pilgrim's Regress. And, of course, C.S. Lewis was one of the great geniuses that the Lord gave to the church. And in this one scene in there that I think is just phenomenal, and whenever I think of it, I just kind of chuckle because it's so good and it's so C.S. Lewis, who, by the way, was a master of medieval literature, which is why he was such a phenomenal writer. But anyway, C.S. Lewis, this Christian is going through his journey. You know, it's a little allegory. And he comes up to this guy, and this guy is smashing himself in the face with tablets of stone. And now, who do you think this guy represents? Moses, exactly, with the stone tablets, right? And he sees this guy, and this guy is smashing himself in the face with these tablets of stone. And this is beautiful. He runs over to Moses, or the guy who represents Moses, he runs over to him and he says, "Hey, stop!" And the guy stops for one moment and he looks at him and he says, "I can't." And it's so beautiful. What is Lewis trying to tell us in this passage, in this section? He's trying to say, all the law can do is beat you down. All the law can do is show you that you can't keep it. All the law can do, you know what the law is? We agree that it's holy and righteous and pure, right? The book of Romans says it's holy, righteous, pure, and spiritual. We believe the law is spiritual. We affirm all of those things out of hand. However, they represent, the law is perfect because it represents the perfect character and requirements and, what's the other word I'm looking for? What God expects of us, our responsibility. God is defining his own character by the law. So when we come into the presence of God's perfect character, is it any wonder that we all fall short? So the Bible tells us in Galatians that the law was a tutor, a school bus, if you will, to bring us to Christ. But after the law has brought us to Christ, Christ is the end of the law to those who believe, Romans 10:4. Not that the law's been, we did a lot on this in pastor school, not that the law has been set aside, because the law can never be set aside. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill it. So Jesus comes as the only person who ever could approach the law and God's perfect holiness and meet up to those standards, because he was God himself. So, Independence Day. Lee got me thinking about that when he prayed for our country's independence. We've been given independence. Independence from the unbelievable sentence of death that every single human being is born with. We've been given, chosen by God before the foundations of the world, who does all things in Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of his own purpose. You say, why did God choose me? I'll tell you why he chose me. The same reason he chose you, because he wanted to. It was in accordance with his own purpose. God, in his mercy and compassion, reached down and did for me what I could never, ever do for myself. You know what he did? He reached down with his long arm of salvation, and he scooped me up. And you know what? He didn't just stand me on my feet and say, okay, now fend for yourself, youngin'. But rather, he took me by the feet, and he bypassed the earth. He grabbed me from the pit of mire, and he brought me right to the right hand of his Father in heaven. And so Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, now you are, A-R-E. Do you know what R means? R is present. It doesn't mean R. We're not pirates here. Do you know what it means? Do you know what R means? R means right now, present tense, not in the future. In other words, the Bible doesn't say you will be seated with Christ in heavenly places. The Bible says you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. The Bible says in Colossians 3:3, you are hid with Christ in God. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and following, he says, "My little children, now are you the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what you shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall see him like he is, because we shall be like him. And everyone who has this hope purifies themselves even as he is pure." You know what he said? You know what? I can just picture that old man, over 90 years old probably at this point, 60 years, as we've said, since he walked with the Lord. 60 years! I can never get over that. 60 years from the time that John had literally seen the crucifixion of Jesus before he picks up his pen and begins to write the Gospel of John, Alpha, Beta, Gamma John, and what's the other one? Oh, he read Revelation. He wrote that one too. With a little help from Jesus. That's why a lot of it's in red letter. He was just taking notes. But 60 years had gone by, and I just think about it. Here's this old man, and he's thinking, oh, you know, I've read Matthew, I've read Mark, I've read Luke, I've read Paul's epistle. Paul is with the Lord right now. 50 years Paul had been dead, or 40 years anyway he'd been dead. Peter, long with the Lord 40 years ago. John, for some reason, still on the earth, because the Lord had a purpose for John. And he's in his old, old, old age now. 60 years had elapsed since he'd seen the Lord crucified. And he said, you know, something's missing in all these writings. And he sits down and he takes his pen and he begins to write that beautiful Gospel of John. Can you imagine your Bible without the Gospel of John? Because the synoptic Gospels, Peter, I mean Mark got all his stuff from Peter. It's called plagiarism today. It's called being inspired back then. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke telling about what Jesus did. Now, here's the thing. The synoptic Gospels, those three Gospels, the emphasis is on what Jesus did. But John's Gospel, the emphasis is on what Jesus said. And so you have all of those long, beautiful discourses, like the Upper Room Discourse, which isn't found in any other Gospel, John chapter 13 and following. All of that, the high priestly prayer of the Lord, when he kneels down and he prays for the church, and he says those seven amazing words. He said, "I in them and they in us." In other words, now, God, the same relationship that I have with you in heaven, I'm going to have with them on the earth. And he, the church, the called out ones, these are the ones, Lord, that you have given to me out from the world. That's what you are. Do you know what the word church is in the Greek? I'll show you something.
Let me take this.
Hold on for a second here. You're probably thinking I've disappeared, huh? I'm right here. Hold on just one second. Okay.
Let me show you something here.
This is beautiful, all right?
I'm sure you've seen this before. This is ek. I think there's only one kappa, but ekklesia. Is there two? Okay.
Ekklesia, this Greek word, ekklesia. This is what it looks like in the Greek, okay? This preposition, ek, means out of, okay? And the word here, this last word, klesia, means, it comes from the word that means to call. So do you know what the word church means? This is the Greek word for church. Do you know what the word church means? It means the called out ones. We're the ones that Jesus is praying for in John 17, where he says, listen to this. Jesus says, I'm not praying. He's praying to the Father. He says, I'm not praying for the whole world. He says, Father, I am not praying for the whole world, but I am praying for those that you have given me out of the word, out of the world. Those that you have called out of the world. That's what we are today. We're a church. We're people who have been called out by God into the glorious light of his salvation. What an amazing thing it is. As we study these things and we look carefully at them, we're going to become more and more excited as we think of the Lord coming back soon. J. Vernon McGee one time. You know, J. Vernon McGee used to confess a lot of stuff on his show. I heard the first tape that he has on Revelation, and I was listening to it recently, and he's talking about how he's read like every Agatha Christie book that's out. He goes, now, I like the old mystery books. And the bloodier they are, he says, and the gorier they are, the more I like them. I'm thinking that's why God took him home before the slasher movies came out. He'd be up there saying, boy, that Scream 3 was really something, wasn't it? But he says, I read the Agatha Christie books, and he says, and now I'm reading this other Dorothy Sayers books, and he says, you know what? He goes, sometimes I'm really involved in a mystery, and I'm so engrossed in this mystery, and here it is, it's, you know, midnight, and the girl is tied to the train tracks, and the 518's about to come around the corner, you know? And he says, and I'm tired, my eyes are closing, and he says, all of a sudden, I realize I've got to get to sleep. So he said, but I can't leave the girl on the tracks like this. So what I do is I flip over to the last page of the book. And I see, and then there she is sitting on the grass, you know, petting a dog or something. And he says, now I'm going to get back to the story. He says, I'm going to finish the story and I'm going to read the story. He goes, but at least I can go to sleep knowing, sweetheart, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Now, the book of Revelation is like that, because you know what? J. Vernon McGee brought out a beautiful point. He said, you literally, if you can look at the events that are going on today, if you can look at things that are happening in the world today and be optimistic, you need counseling. There's nothing optimistic about it. Things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse all the time. Nothing's getting better. Nobody's becoming more refined. We're becoming more technologically advanced in our evil. There used to be a day where if you wanted to go and watch those dirty movies, you know what you had to do? You had to throw on a trench coat and head down to the combat zone or something, right, and put the collar up. And then they came out with videotape machines. Now all you had to do was go to the store and put up with the embarrassment of going in. And then he said, oh, people are, you know, it's too bad to make all the perverts go in that special, to make them, you know, be seen, you know, in front of the store looking at the books. So we're going to make a special pervert room. So they made a little pervert room in the back. And you go in and, you know, you're making believe you're looking at Jesus Christ Superstar. And, oh, yeah, that's good. It's all about Jesus. And, oh, the Ten Commandments. And then you look around, no one's looking. You're right through the curtain, right? And you're in the pervert section. So now, then they started putting separate entrances and exits so that you could kind of sneak in and sneak out and nobody would know. Now they have the internet where you can look at any kind of perversion you can possibly imagine, you can find there for free. Now, you know what? We're still as evil as we've always been. We've just become more technologically advanced. You know what we've done? We've figured out, watch this, how to sin without blushing. We figured out how to sin without the shame. You know what God said to Israel when they were about to go out in the fifth cycle of discipline, 586 BC, just prior to that? Do you know what God said to Israel through Jeremiah? He said, Jeremiah, stop praying for these people because your prayers are falling on deaf ears. I'm not listening anymore, Jeremiah. These people are going out. The Babylonians are coming. And he said, because these people, watch this, have forgotten how to blush. That's America today. We've forgotten how to blush. Everything's accepted. Everything's accepted. And, you know, when everything's permissible, obviously the country stands for nothing. So, independence. We have our independence. Independence from the fires of hell that we certainly deserve. That's why we glory in all that the Lord has done. As we look at the book of the Revelation, we're excited about the things that we're studying because we see that the Lord is bringing all things to an end. And as J. Vernon McGee said in his great analogy with those mystery books, we take a look at the book of Revelation and we find that, you know something? We don't know how God's going to do everything, but when we look at the last page, we say, oh, hey, beautiful city, beautiful, hey, Jesus in the middle of them, they're my people, I'm their God, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to work out. I don't know how the darkness of this planet, I don't know all of the details of how the Lord is going to do what he's going to do. I can tell you one thing, things are going to continue to get progressively and progressively worse until finally the Lord comes for his people. Where in the world did I put that thing? Let me do this again. You can look at evil this way. This is the way I've defined it before. You can look at evil, and you can say this is Genesis. Okay? And back in the time of Genesis, evil had its had its root in man right from the beginning of the fall. But evil was very general back in those days. Through the years, evil has been increasingly growing more and more and more specific and more sophisticated. And finally, evil will have its culmination with one man named the Antichrist, or the beast. We'll be saying a lot about him as we continue in our study of the book of Revelation. But the Antichrist will embody everything that is evil, so that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says he literally seats himself in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He may very well be a homosexual, by the way, because the Bible says he has absolutely no regard for women. He will most likely be a Jew, because there's a lot of references to the fact that he will have no regard for the God of his fathers, and that phrase is used over and over and over again for Jews, like Abraham rested with his fathers and all of this. So this kind of language, he would probably come from the tribe of Dan, a tribe that was cursed by Jacob, by Israel, and we'll talk about those things as we continue. But anyway, so evil has become more and more sophisticated, and it will finally culminate in the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will cause everybody to have a mark of allegiance to him and worship an image which is in the temple, an image which is standing, and also he will be seated as the abomination of desolations in the temple. So we're studying a great passage now in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 as we fly through at virtual lightning speed the book of Revelation. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all of the tribes of the earth shall mourn." Now, we've already begun this verse, and we're going to finish it tonight for sure, and hopefully move on to verse 8. But the Bible, we studied four things from this verse. First of all, that we studied the fact that he is indeed coming. We talked about the fact that the return of Christ is one of the most documented things in all of the Bible, and that it doesn't take, you really have to pervert the scriptures to come up with any other teaching than that the Lord is coming soon again. He is going to come out of his place, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah. Scoffers have always been abundant, and the Bible predicts through Peter that even in the last days, men would be saying, "Where's Christ? Like, where is his promise of coming? Where is he?" But you hold on to your faith and you hold on to your hope, for you have need of patience, so that after you have done the will of God, you will receive that which has been promised. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 and following. We also talked about the second point, that his coming, when he does come, when the Lord comes, his coming will be accompanied by clouds. And we talked about what clouds are. We showed you lots of verses. And everywhere throughout the Old Testament, what does clouds represent? The glory of God. So he's coming with great and unbelievable glory. It's going to be an unbelievable time when we see the Lord coming back. And we want to continue with that today a little bit, because we want to show how the Lord's return is going to be both visible and spectacular. Or point three, every eye will see him. We looked at verses that says that the Lord's his second coming would be both visible and spectacular. Matthew chapter 29 and 30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, notice it, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the coming of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky, and all shall see him, and all of the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. So we took a look at how that'll be spectacular. In another place, Jesus said, "Just as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, when lightning flashes, it's very visible and it's very spectacular. It'll be the same way. I remember, this is another illustration that I always think about when I teach this. I remember one time watching a playoff game where the Chicago Bulls were in the, imagine that, the Chicago Bulls made it to the playoffs. And Michael Jordan was with the team. Scottie Pippen and that whole gang, and they were playing at home. And I remember the way that the whole thing started. All of a sudden, the lights completely went out. I mean, it was pitch black. And a laser, this laser thing that they had, began scribbling an image of a bull on the floor of the on the basketball floor. Anybody ever see that before? Completely black, and all of a sudden this bull begins to be sketched out really quick with this laser on the floor of the basketball court. And I remember thinking, wow, that's phenomenal, because what did they do? Because they wanted it to be visible and spectacular, and they wanted everybody to see what was about to take place. What did they do? They shut off the lights. They put it against a background of absolute blackness. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen real darkness. I don't know if you've... I remember we used to take the kids up to... Not our kids, but the high school kids. We used to do a senior trip, and we'd go up to Rangeley, Maine. Rangeley's up in the boonies. I mean, it's in the mountains up in Maine. Beautiful, beautiful place. And, I mean, the ice only falls in at, like, the beginning of June. It's cold. And... I remember at night, if the stars weren't out, it was as dark as you... I mean, you literally could not see your hand in front of your own face. I remember being out to sea with the Nimitz, or the Independence, and being far off from land, many, many, many miles where land was over the horizon in every single direction. You were just out there on the sea. And I remember sitting on the sponsons at night, and if you've... for those of you who have ever been in the movie... in the Navy or seen a movie, you know, about the Navy, you notice at night, they just put those red running lights on. And they don't travel very far. It's just so that people can sleep, and so that you can watch where you're going and not trip. And I would sit out on those sponsons at night, and I can remember looking out into nothing but pitch blackness. That's why on every life raft, there's a little flashlight, just a little flashlight with like just like a little pin light. And you wonder, what good would a little tiny flashlight like that do out to sea? You know how good it would see? How good it would be? If you're not over the horizon and you turn that thing on at night, they're going to see you. Because it's so black, any little pinprick of light is visible. And the Lord is going to turn off all of the lights. I want you to see some of these verses. You can turn there if you want, but I'm probably just going to read them too quickly for you to turn, so you can just jot them down and look at them after. And actually, just listen carefully. I'd rather that you don't turn to them, because some of these aren't really even in the Bible, and I'm going to make them up. So... I don't want to get caught. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. That phrase, the day of the Lord, what does it refer to now? It can refer to a number of things, but is it a day? Is it a 24-hour day? No, it's at least 1,007 years long, because the day of the Lord encompasses not only the tribulation period, but also the millennial kingdom. But whenever the day of the Lord is spoken of in a way of judgment, it always refers to the tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Now listen to this, Isaiah chapter 13. Some of these verses are terrible. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate the sinners from it. We'll see that tonight. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash their light. God is going to pull the chain on all of the stars that are in the universe. He's going to pull the chain on them, and they're going to go out. And the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world for its evil. The Lord is about to come out of his place, not as the lamb, as we've said before, the lamb or the baby that was born in a manger, seemingly helpless and without any power and without any strength, impotent, if you will. He's coming this time as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and it's going to be an absolute terrific thing. As the poet William Blake wrote, "Tiger, tiger," referring to the apocalypse. He said, "Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night, what a mortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? When the stars threw down their spears and watered heaven with their tears, did he smile his work to see? Did he that made the lamb make thee? Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night, what a mortal hand or eye dare frame thy fearful symmetry?" When Blake pondered this unbelievable thing, Blake was a mystic in the 1500s, and amazing poet. And he he looked at these things that Christianity taught, and he saw the what the Bible said about the lamb that was in the manger, and then the terrible return of the Lord, which will be so furious and so awful for all of the sinners of the world. So, and he saw it as an amazing dichotomy that he wrote that poem. Also, either Yeats or Keats, I can never get this straight who wrote this, but there's a really famous and wonderful poem called The Second Coming, written by an unbeliever now. And have you ever heard that phrase, slouching toward Bethlehem? Anybody ever hear that phrase before? I believe that Joni Mitchell made an album and named it, used that phrase. But he says, at the end of the poem called The Second Coming, he said, what dread beast is slouching toward Bethlehem to be born again? In other words, what beast is coming from Bethlehem this time? Not a baby in a manger, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Listen, the Lord is about to come out of his place. And the Bible says that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light, and I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its iniquity. And I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And I will make mortal man, watch how universal this judgment will be, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 6 to 8. And I will make the land drink the discharge of your blood, as far as the mountains and the ravines shall be full of you. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. So obviously the light will be obfuscated in some way by clouds, obscured by sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light, and all of the shining lights in the heavens I will darken, and I will set darkness over your land. Notice that this will be a time when the Lord will shut out the lights. I'm showing you this in all of these verses. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 and 10. And I'm going to, by the way, we're going to spend a lot of time in Joel as we go on. Joel is phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal book that has a dual meaning. One, it deals with the coming of the Assyrian army in 721 BC to the northern kingdom of Israel. Secondly, it deals with the last days and the attack of the locusts and everything. And we'll talk about that. But anyway, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and also verse 10. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day, watch this, of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered, for on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even the survivors whom the Lord calls. We'll talk about the baptism of fire tonight. Joel chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. The sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion. Isn't that something? And he utters his voice from his people and from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. The Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. This is believing Israel, the remnant. And you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers, that is unbelievers, will not pass through it. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Alas, you who are longing, listen to this. He says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, what's wrong with you? Listen to what he says. He says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, and gloom with no brightness in it? One day there were some shepherds, and they were keeping their flock by night.
and the glory of the Lord shone all around them and said, rejoice, because today in the city of Bethlehem, David's city, is born to you a Savior. The glory of God had returned to earth. It was a time of rejoicing. The angels sang and the angels rejoiced. This will not be a time of rejoicing. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that when the devil is cast down to the earth in Revelation chapter 12, the revelator says, and then I saw war in heaven. Can you imagine it? War in the second heaven. That is the place where the angels dwell. The third heaven being the place where God lives. Paradise. We've already studied that. Remember, he says, I was caught up into the third heaven, the paradise of God. So in the second heaven, the place where the angels dwell, he says, I saw war in heaven. And Michael and his angels made war against the devil and his angels, and no place was found for them. In other words, Michael was victorious. And the devil, the old serpent, the dragon, was cast down to the earth. And then he says, woe unto you, the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has been cast down among you, having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. But then he says, but rejoice, O you inhabitants of heaven, because you overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony about the blood. So you have a beautiful dichotomy happening. In the middle of the tribulation, those who are in heaven can rejoice. But when the Lord returns to the earth, those who are on the earth, it's just a time that's going to be awful. Even for the believers, it's going to be so fearsome and so unbelievable, so powerful, that it's just going to be a time of trembling. And as we're going to see, mourning, a time of mourning, even for the believers, a time of intense mourning. Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon, and I will make the earth dark in broad daylight. Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 14 to 18, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord! In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cries against the fortified cities and on the high corner towers. I will bring distress upon men, so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. You know what God, you know what the second coming of the Lord is? You know what the last half of the tribulation period is? It's God's retribution on those who have chosen the Antichrist rather than the true and living Messiah. All those who have taken the mark of the beast upon their right hand or forehead. You know, I always wondered, why does it say you have the option of taking it on your forehead? And then the silliest thing that someone brought out that made so much sense to me, there are people without hands. Isn't it true? And everybody is going to be compelled, but let's face it, most people have a forehead. Some people, okay, we won't go there. Listen, you don't do the fat jokes, I won't do these kind of jokes, okay? All right, okay, we're all friends. Now, but unbelievable. And so watch this. They'll walk around like they're blind because they've sinned against the Lord. The Lord's retribution is about to be repaid upon the unbeliever. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. It'll be worthless. Nobody puts a value on dung unless you live in the deserts. People who live in the deserts and people who live in certain portions of Africa actually build their houses out of dung. I was shocked, as you are, folks, to hear this. You would think, boy, has somebody been smoking cigars in this house? No. We don't believe in smoking. We just make our houses out of dung. And so it probably has that odor. You would think, boy, it has an odor. But from what I heard from a pastor, a friend of mine who was in Ghana, Africa, he said that after the dung dries, it actually is just like brick. And I still don't believe them, and neither do you. So let's face it, you still wouldn't build your house out of that stuff. But it is in. I guess there is plenty of building material out there, and so they just build. You want to hear something even a little grosser than that? They cook over it too, because it makes a phenomenal fuel, And if it's dried in such a way, they can actually burn it and use it for fuel. And wood, as you know, wood is very scarce out in the desert. I don't know why either, but for some reason there's no trees out there. Okay, oh, deserts, yes, yes. We would recommend not living in them, folks. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord. Isn't that something? Those who trust in the transient value of wealth. Is it any wonder that 1 Timothy chapter 6, do you know what Timothy says? Paul says to Timothy, he's talking to a young pastor, and he says, Timothy, he says, you make sure that you teach those who are in your congregation who are rich not to put their trust in the, what's the word that's used? In the what? In the uncertainty of riches. If there's one thing that characterizes money, it's that it's uncertain. I don't care what kind of job you have now. You might have a six-figure job, and you could lose it tomorrow. Have you ever heard of October 31st, 1929? Ring a bell? Yeah. You know what happened? That was called the stock market crash. That's not the only thing that crashed. Men crashed from 30-foot buildings as they lost everything that they owned. They just jumped. I mean, people who were extremely wealthy, many Hollywood stars, they thought the stock market was going to be booming forever. Guys like W.C. Fields, they had everything they owned. They became paupers overnight. Everything was gone. Don't put your trust in the uncertainty of riches. You know what? In that last day, when you're standing before, if you are standing before the white throne judgment, God is not going to be impressed by how much money you made on earth. God's not going to be impressed by it. He's not going to be impressed by how many pieces of paper you have hanging on your wall. He's not going to be impressed by any of that stuff. You can go and chase after all those things all you want, and some of them are worthy. We all have to work. We all have to make money. But I'm going to tell you something. When it all matters, when it all comes down to brass tacks, that's not what's going to matter. Your wealth isn't going to do a thing for you. I love it. Jesus says, let me tell you a story. Jesus had a story for everything. When he got on that parable kick, right? It was parables. He was doing parables. And so he's talking to these people one day, and he says, listen, there was a guy who had a big field, and he had a barn. And he had a great harvest, and he filled up his whole barn with wheat. Isn't that good? And he had so much wheat that he had more wheat than he had barn to put it in. He goes, boy, I had a good harvest. I don't know what to do. I know what I'll do. I'll build a bigger barn. And so he goes to work on his bigger barn. He builds his bigger barn. Next year, another huge, humongous harvest. And he says, it's unbelievable. I've got more food than I can put in. So he gets it all in the barn, and he says, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. Remember now, Jesus is telling a story. So there's authority with the story, right? He says, I know what I'll do. I'll build a bigger barn. And he goes to work on his bigger barn. And finally, he has all his barns built, and he's got all the money that he's been chasing after. He's got, they're all stuffed with food. You know what that means in those days? That means he never had to work another day. So he goes, now, the man said to himself, well, soul, eat, drink, and be merry, he said. Because look, you have all these things. And then the Bible says, and God said to him, you fool, because, oh, watch this. Today, your soul is required of you. And who'll get all those things that you worked so hard for? So Paul said, you know what? We come into this world with, and we leave this world with. And he said, if I have the clothes that are on my back, and if I have food for today, with these things, Paul said, I'm content. Contentment is the key to happiness. Contentment is the key to happiness. And I'm not just talking about rich people. There are poor people who are in bondage to money. And by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 6, that passage where he says, you instruct those who are rich not to put their confidence in the uncertainty of riches. That's the same passage where Paul says, by the way, the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of it. Going after it. It's all every evil you could imagine has its root in money. Somebody trying to make a buck. Somebody trying to make money. And if they can't make it legally, they make it illegally. The drugs that are floating all over the streets, all of those drugs that are out there poisoning our children have their root in money. and people who love it so much that they will sell that junk to your kid with a complete disregard for their life. Money. So you know what? As believers, boy, I hope we're smart enough not to fall into that snare. And God's going to make sure you never get what you want. He's going to make sure that you are constantly chasing after it. You'll never be happy. You know why? Because true happiness comes from a relationship with God that's growing continuously. And when you wake up in the morning and you say, God, I want to be in your presence. What does the Bible say? There is joy where? In your presence, God. Psalm 16:11 or 10 or 11 or something like that. He says there's joy in your presence. Not more than that. He says the fullness of joy is in your presence. And in another place, I believe it's Job 15:16 or something like that, he says, your words were found, your words, God, were found, and I did eat them. I put them into my body. I let them circulate in my body. They went through the whole process, and you know what? They became unto me joy. I was singing at the, you know what came into my mind? We're sitting there singing, and we're singing, my joy I give unto you. How many believe that God gave us his joy as a gift? How come so many of you are unhappy? How come I'm unhappy so many times? How come a little detail of life can snatch my peace away from me that quickly? God's given us a gift. We've got to receive it. He's given us his joy. I'll tell you what, you're chasing after anything but God, you're never going to achieve what you want. You're never going to be happy. Those things aren't going to make you happy. You're going to end up, the house will be paid, and then you'll be 65 years old, and you're going to go, oh boy, now I can finally sit back and, and you're going down. Those issues belong to the Lord, so have a little bit of fun while you're kicking around the sandbox, would you? Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 30. We've already read tonight, but the Lord says in that passage that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Also, Acts chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, Peter, at his Pentecostal sermon, the day of Pentecost, Peter said this. He said, and I will grant the wonders in the sky above, he's quoting, and the signs, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, and the great and the glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, what do we draw from all of these principles? That the Lord's return is going to be both visible and spectacular. Amen? Set against a darkness, a background of pure darkness. Now, I want to make an application here quickly. The church age believer is not in darkness. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming, is a time of unbelievable darkness that will come upon the children of darkness. The rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18, as us going up, as we've said, to meet with the Lord in the air. But the day of the Lord, the immediate context, right after that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, begins 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 to 5. And here's what Peter says. Here's what Paul says. Now listen to this carefully. He's writing to the Thessalonians who were worried about a lot of things. They thought that they'd already missed the resurrection from the dead. And he had to write, and he goes, listen, I've already talked to you about these things. Don't let anyone trouble you to say that this day's already come, because it hasn't. But listen to what he says about the second coming of Christ. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, those two words, one of them means a chronology, and the other means the ages, different periods of times, or epochs, or ages. He says, so now, listen, as for the chronology, and as for the ages that we're talking about here, Paul says, you have no need that I teach you or that anything be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now you say, a thief in the night. All of a sudden, you're sleeping, and behind the chair is a man with chilled breath. And you're just about to fall asleep, and all of a sudden you hear one of your drawers go, you say, what is that? And you say, if you're married, you say, honey, wake up and go die for me. And he says, I don't have a gun. And she goes, use a slipper. And the husband, rather than go and fight the villain, does what every real man does, and not what they say they do, but what every real man does, because every real man knows that he that turns and runs away lives to fight another day. So they say, honey, it's just a thief in the night. Let him take what he wants and let him go. Right? Now, isn't that the idea we get of a thief in the night? Somebody who's walking across creaky wooden floors and rummaging through things. He's a thief in the night. That's not what a thief in the night was when Paul wrote this. Because thieves would come at night, for sure. But you know what they would do? About 40 or 50 of them would ride in together. They were bandits, and they would terrorize a whole town. In other words, you know Alibaba and the 40 thieves? You know how they would go, and they're shooting, and they're making, and everybody's totally scared, and they come in, and they rip everybody off, and they're gone. When the Bible says that the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night, it's going to be anything but quiet. We just studied that it's going to be both visible and spectacular. It's going to be certainly loud. It's going to be like Alibaba and the 40 thieves coming to town. That's what it means by a thief in the night. Not nobody's looking. Oh, boy, what happened? Everybody's dead in Armageddon. Boy, how'd that happen and everybody, you know. How do you reconcile every eye will see him with a thief that comes in the night? Every eye doesn't see thieves because those kind of thieves end up in jail. They don't end up doing any more thieving. You get the idea? So it's something that is going to be very visible. And he says, he goes on to say that you have need that nothing be written, because the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, they're going to think that they're okay. While they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman and child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, listen to what he says. Listen to that contrast. He says they're going to be thinking everything's fine and destruction is going to come upon them just like women who are in labor and all of or they're pregnant, and all of a sudden, talk about a thief in the night. That little baby's going to steal your sleep tonight, I guarantee you. And they will not escape. Once a woman goes into labor, she doesn't escape. It's awful. It's a bad time. Believe me, I've had two children. I know. But watch what he says. It's going to be a terrible time. They will not escape. But watch this. Then he says, but you, brethren, are not of the darkness. You are not of the darkness. And this is a day of darkness that will come upon the sons of darkness. The church has not been appointed to wrath. We are going to be taken out of there 7 years before the Lord comes anyway, at least 7 years before the Lord comes. And the believers who are on the earth at the time are not in view in these passages, because these passages relate to the church. Now watch this. Then he says, he says, we are not of the darkness. He says that this day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night, nor are we of darkness. Now listen to Arnold Fruchtenbaum's comment on this. I think it's so good. There is a contrast which is aimed to show why the church, being the children of the light, need not fear the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is referred to as a period of darkness and night. The day of the Lord, characterized by darkness, will come upon the sons of darkness, that is, unbelievers. But because the believer is of the day of the Lord will not come upon him. Isn't that good? So we're not waiting for the second coming of Christ. We're not waiting for the great and terrible day of the Lord. What are we waiting for? The rapture of the church, where the Lord is going to... You know what's amazing? When you study the book of the Revelation, you see Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. What's it talking about? Those two chapters. Letters to the churches. To the church of so-and-so, right. To the church, to the called-out ones in Laodicea, right. To the called-out ones in Ephesus, right. To the called-out ones, you see that word ecclesia, how it's used? To those who are called out in Sardis, right. To those who are called out in Thyatira, right. These letters are to the churches. And then Revelation chapter 4, John says, I looked and a door was open in heaven and I heard a voice that said, come up here. What's that a reference to? We've already talked about it. The rapture of the church. Do you know you do not hear the word church again in the entire book of Revelation? You know why? Because as soon as that happens, we're not a church anymore. We're a bride. See, we're not the bride of Christ now. We will be the bride of Christ when we're married to the Lord. And that happens in heaven during the tribulation period. Do you see? Right now we're the church. We're those who have been called out. We're a bride in waiting. But there's a day coming when we will be called the bride of Christ. And we're never called the church again from that point. You know what another reason for that is? Obviously, the focus of the book of Revelation, with the exception of 4 and 5, which is focused in heaven, but the focus of it is on the earth. Everything that's happening on the earth. And guess who's not there? The church. There's nothing left to talk about. There's nothing left to mention about the church. The church is gone. The church is in heaven in the clouds with the Lord. Now, one more concept that's only going to take us 5 minutes and we're out of here. The very last concept, Israel will recognize him as their Messiah, their true Messiah, and this recognition will be accompanied by universal mourning. Now, I want to show you just a couple of verses before we, as we do this. Take a look at me, with me at Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. Psalm 22, verse 16. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. Amazing thing the Lord did making this book. By the way, the middle chapter of the whole Bible, who knows what it is? Trivia question. I should have asked that as a trivia question. We wanted to be cheap today. We didn't give anything away. But the middle chapter of the Bible, you add up all the chapters, you know what it is? No. No. The middle chapter of the Bible is 118. Did you say 118? Oh. Okay. For those of you that were wondering, is he really human? Yes, he is. All right. Now, the middle, listen to this. This is amazing. The middle chapter in the entire Bible is Psalm 118. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And the middle verse in the Bible, which is in the middle, I'll let you find it yourself, in the middle of Psalm 118, speaks about what God's purpose is for our lives. So right in the center of the Word of God, right directly in the middle, is God's purpose. Okay, now, let's take a look at Psalm chapter 22 and verse 16. As you know, this is Psalm 22 is a prophetic picture of the Lord being crucified. Verse 16, the Lord speaking here through David says, "The dogs have surrounded me." Dogs are a reference to enemies or Gentiles. "And a band of evildoers has encompassed me." Now watch this. "They pierced my hands and my feet." Do you see that? "I can count all of my bones. They look at me and they stare at me. They divide their garments among them and they cast lots for my clothes." Obviously, this is all a reference to the Lord, right? He says, "I can tell my bones," the King James says. "I can count my bones because of his attitude upon the cross, the attitude of his body upon the cross, and the way that his rib cage was literally falling in like this and up against his diaphragm and making it difficult for him to breathe. But he could literally count his bones." But he says that they have pierced my hands and they have pierced my feet. Now, what's amazing about this is David wrote this 900 years before the Persians invented crucifixion as a form of capital punishment. The people who would have read this psalm would have had no idea what he was talking about. 900 years before anybody knew a thing about crucifixion, as Jack taught us so beautifully. By the way, we're making that tape available of the communion service that Jack did on Sunday. I thought it was just so filled with wonderful information about the crucifixion of the Lord. So that's going to be available for those that want it. The Lord said this through David 900 years before they even knew what crucifixion was all about. One more verse, and then we're going to plug this together and we're going to leave. We've only got 4 minutes left here. You know what? I'm going to just leave you with that because we're not going to get to the end of it, and it won't get on the tape if we don't. Go to Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll close here. The Bible says that in go to Zechariah chapter 12. But in Revelation, in our text verse, it says that, behold, let me read it for you so that we'll put it back into our minds, and then we'll look at this passage, which is the passage that it's referring to. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And now watch this. Even those who pierced him. Notice what he said. They have pierced my hands and they have pierced my feet. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now, go to Zechariah chapter 12 and let's take a look at verse 10. This is talking about when the Lord returns. Listen to what he says he's going to do. And I will pour out on the house of David. This is talking about the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is the citizens of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. This is talking about prayers for repentance and a spirit of grace for salvation. And watch what he says, so that they will look upon me. What does the Bible say? Every eye will see him and those who pierced him. He says, I will bring a spirit of supplication and a spirit of grace upon the house of David so that they will look upon me. And now watch what he says. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Do you know what it meant to lose a firstborn back in those days? It meant, by the way, the word that's used there can also mean only born, like only begotten. It meant that there was nobody to carry on your inheritance, nobody to carry on your name, nobody to take all of your wealth and to continue your legacy. It was a time of unbelievable mourning and unbelievable loss. And he says, when the Lord returns, he says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced and they will mourn. And I want you to think with me just for a moment. Who killed Jesus? The Romans certainly did, representing the Gentiles, right? Putting him to a cross and mocking him, giving him a blanket party and beating him beyond recognition, all those things. The Jews certainly did. Crucify him! Crucify him! You'd crucify your own king. We have no king but Caesar! Hypocrites. We have no king but Caesar, the Jews, saying this to Pontius Pilate. So he washes his hands and he says, I'll have nothing to do with it, fine. His blood's on your hands. So the Jews certainly did. But you know what's amazing? God the Father did. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was delivered up according to the predetermined counsel of God and the foreknowledge of God himself. The Father was pleased, as Jack taught us again on Sunday morning, the Father was pleased to crush the Son. So the Father offered him up. You know what? Listen to this just for a second. That's why we don't have crucifixes. It's fine to wear a cross, but not a crucifix. You know why? Because the crucifix is the symbol of the greatest crime ever committed in the history of the world, where the cross, the empty cross, is the symbol of the greatest victory ever committed in the history of the world. The empty cross is about victory and glory and the Lord's victory. The crucifix is a symbol of man's unbelievable failure. And when the Lord returns, imagine the whole world, especially the Jews, looking upon Christ and realizing, my God, we killed our Messiah.